If you'll turn to your scripture reading, you'll find John 1, 1 through 18 on one side, and then the parts of John, other parts of John on the back. So our reading is going to be verses 1 through 18. It's a lengthy section, and I recognize that. And we will not, I will not expound it all this morning. But I do think, especially as I explain it, interpret it, apply it to us, having the whole section in front of us will be helpful. So keep in mind, we've got four Gospels. Matthew and Luke give us different parts of the birth narrative. You might say Matthew focuses on Joseph. And Luke focuses on Mary. That's a very general comment. You remember Mark is in too much of a hurry. He writes the shortest gospel. He's in a real hurry. And he just says this is the beginning of the gospel. And he's right there into Jesus' ministry. He just heads out. No birth discussion at all. John, you might say, almost a different take than Mark. Mark's gospel begins this way, Mark 1:1, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. Mark is saying, I'm going to the beginning of the gospel when Jesus started his ministry. Now, John says, well, that's pretty cool, Mark. I like that idea, but I'm going to do it a little different. Now, keep in mind, as John is thinking that about Mark, both writers are writing inspired of God. With all their different quirks and personality issues and all that, when they write, they're writing the very word of God. And John is thinking, yeah, that was the beginning when Jesus started his ministry on earth. But we're going to go back to eternity. And that's where Mark begins. So let's hear God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace on top of grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known." This is the Word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's look to the Lord one more time in prayer. I want to remember those among us suffering, and I want to pray for the ministry of the Word. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, until Jesus returns, even for those of us that are your people who have been freed from sin and its consequences, though we still battle sin daily, we're free of its condemnation and judgment. Yet we still live with the pains and the trials of living in a fallen world because we still live with sickness and death and the death of loved ones. Father, how we pray for Lanny and Judy this day. How we pray for Melanie's husband, Pat. How we pray for Michelle, Melanie's sister, and her brother, and all the grandchildren this day, as they have lost daughter and mom and sibling and grandmother and mother. Father, how we pray you would pour out your grace mightily upon this family. Be good to them and show them your grace. Father, we pray for Michael Luciano, even as he continues to go through this ordeal of this aggressive brain cancer, and his wife, Jerry, is at his side. How we pray for your grace and your goodness in their lives. We pray for our neighbor, John Davis, still in the hospital following his last cancer surgery on 80% oxygen. We're thankful that his wife, Lisa, is continually by his side. Father, we pray for them most of all, more than for John's cancer treatment. We pray for the entire family. We pray for their spiritual welfare. We pray that they indeed might know the Savior if they do not. And if they do know the Savior, they may cling to him at this time. And now, Father, we turn again to your word, to the exposition of it, the explanation of it, the applying of it to our lives as your people. Father, may your Spirit do that work as the word is proclaimed, to sanctify your people, to gather in those that up to this time have been without God and without hope in this world, but will now see the light of life in Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. So let me refer you back to the scripture insert to the bottom there where it says the purpose of this book. This is the end of John's gospel. Now, I know it's a rule of thumb, and it's a good rule. You would never go to the back of a novel and read the end unless, you know, you just get a kick out of spoiler alerts. I mean, you wouldn't do that. If you want to read the novel, you don't want to read the ending. But the Gospel of John is not a novel. It's the good news of Christ. And John chose to tell his gospel and to talk about the teaching of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and his appearances after his resurrection, and then tell us, oh yeah, by the way, I forgot to mention, this is why I wrote this gospel. So here it is in verse 30 and 31. At the end of John's gospel, it's not the very end. There's another short little narrative. You you know, that might be like in a novel where you'd have another little story that, you know, just to, almost like saying there might be a part two. But this is essentially the end. And John says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And Christ is just another word for Savior. "That you may believe that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So John wrote his gospel as not a mere history lesson about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. John is very straightforward. John says, "Look, I'm writing this gospel. I wrote this gospel. Not that you could pass a quiz in some Bible class. I wrote this gospel that you might believe that the Jesus that lived and died and was raised on the third day and is now sitting at the right hand of God, that you might believe that he is indeed the Savior, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name." And so it makes perfect sense now, having read John's purpose statement of his gospel, to now, as we begin to look at it, and look at these first 18 verses, from that vantage point, what is John's point? He wants us first to understand that who he's talking about is the Christ, the Savior. He's the Son of God. Now, that leads to, I think, a very natural question. When we begin to read John's gospel, and many of us would acknowledge, on the one hand, John's gospel is very profound. There are many discussions that Jesus has with his disciples and the Jews and whatnot that are different than what you find in Matthew and Mark and Luke and so forth. And on the one hand, there's a real profoundness to John's gospel, and yet, at the same time, there's an incredible simplicity. It's just very simple. The Greek language that John writes, it would be called by Greek scholars of the New Testament, they would call John's Greek baby Greek. Baby Greek, because John uses just the simplest of words, and yet they have the profoundest meaning. So why, if John's purpose is to tell us that we might know and believe that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, why does he begin his gospel saying, "In the beginning was the Word"? What's up with that? Why didn't John simply say, "In the beginning was the Son of God"? Seems to me, I'm not very bright, but it seems to me that could have been more straightforward. Why use this word, "word"? Now, it's going to become clear as you read, and as we read the first 18 verses, that the Word is clearly referring to Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's Jesus. And then John says, "Look, this is the Lamb of God," John the Baptist says. John later says, "That's the Son of God. God told me, God the Father, told me that the one whom you see the Holy Spirit descending upon him as a dove, that's my son. And John testifies later. You see that in verse 34, John 1 verse 34. It's that first top section. John says, and I've seen John the Baptist and I've borne witness. This is the Son of God. All right, John. You're supposed to be simple and straightforward, but here you are in the first sentence of your gospel throwing us for a loop. Now, I know most of you aren't thrown for a loop because you're going, we've read this over and over and over. So, sorry, no loop is being thrown here. I know. That's why I described it the way I did, to try to get you to think, why would he do this? Well, I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to show you. The reason that John describes the eternal Son of God, distinct from the Father, distinct from the Holy Spirit, and yet one God. The reason he did that is the primary fundamental truth that John is getting across in the first four verses is not what we anticipate he will say in verse 14. God came in the flesh. The fancy Bible term for that is what? Incarnation. God becomes flesh. But the Trinity. God is one God, yet in three persons. And you go, but I don't see. John doesn't say, and now I'm going to demonstrate the Trinity. I know he doesn't say that. And nor is the word Trinity used anywhere else in the New Testament. And yet we know the Bible plainly teaches that there is one God and there is only one God, and all the other gods are non-gods, dumb idols, or demons at best. There's only one true and living God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the sovereign over all things, the savior of his people. There's only one God, yet he exists in three distinct persons, and we see the activity of those persons in the New Testament. Jesus' baptism, the Spirit is poured out upon Jesus. The Father says from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus, after his resurrection, sends out the apostles just before he ascends to heaven. Go into all the world, make disciples. As they commit to Christ, you bring them into the church. How do you bring them into the church? Well, the sign of entering the covenant community and being in covenant with the triune God, you baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, John wants to highlight, John wants to emphasize at the very beginning of his gospel about Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, the doctrine, the teaching, the most fundamental teaching, which goes along with God coming in the flesh, that God is one God in three persons. But who is he writing to? Well, he could be writing to Gentiles, obviously. You can see how John's gospel can relate to Gentiles. Take John 4. Here Jesus goes to this town in Samaria. What are the Samaritans? They're worse than pagans. They're half-breeds. You don't even realize it. At least most people don't today. If you say somebody's a half-breed, at least when I was a kid, those were fighting words. You called me what? Okay? I mean, that's just the way it was. But, well, that's the way it was with Jews and Samaritans. These guys aren't just pagans. These are worse than pagans. These are pagans that have a little Jewish blood, but they've got a corrupted religion. And their bloodlines are not pure. And Jesus, right after dealing with Nicodemus in John 3, a Jewish rabbi goes to a Samaritan village, a bunch of half-breeds, and doesn't go to the CEO of the 7-Eleven or the Wawa. He goes and meets with a whore. He meets with a prostitute and tells her the gospel. And she comes to be not only saved herself, she starts telling the rest of the town. So don't get me wrong. Does Jesus have Gentiles and Samaritans and everybody else in mind when he writes? Yes, yes, of course. But at the beginning and throughout, John is appealing to people like our old Larry. You know, Larry's our token Jew. I mean, you know, how good is it for us as a church? We not only have a Jew, we have one as one of our elders. I mean, I think that gives us credibility. But my point is this. What did the Jews believe in Jesus' day? What did they believe? Well, we know they got a lot of stuff wrong, right? We know how the Pharisees, the religious teachers, were always fussing at Jesus. They misunderstood the teaching of God's law about the Sabbath. They misunderstood other teaching, and Jesus would correct them. They didn't understand that the law was a matter of the heart. It wasn't just external. So they got a lot of stuff wrong. But let me tell you one thing they got right. And they got it right the hard way. By this time in the days of Jesus, if the Jews believe one thing and nothing else, Yahweh is God and there is no other. Now, how did they learn that the hard way? Because when the northern kingdom, led by the evil kings, led them into all kinds of idolatry, God carted them off to Assyria. And when Judea and the supposed good kings were leading God's people off into idolatry, they were carted off to Babylon, and the temple was utterly destroyed. So now here we are. The temple was destroyed 582, 500 years past. God has brought his people back. The Jewish leaders, they get a lot of stuff wrong. They really get a lot of stuff wrong. And the Jewish people don't have good leaders, and so they're confused. But they know one thing. They know there's only one God, Yahweh, and he's the true and the living God. And yet, John begins his gospel appealing to Jews and trying at the very outset of his gospel to get them to listen. Gotta put yourself in Jewish sandals and realize there are allusions to God being more than one person in the Old Testament. When God said in Genesis 1, let us make mankind in our image. Yeah, plural. God is talking to himself. When God is creating the world and the Spirit is hovering over the waters, yeah, there are already these allusions. And then in prophecies, there are explicit references. Yahweh, the true God, speaks to Adonai, the true God, in Psalm 110. Well, how can that be? Are there two gods? No. But Adonai and Yahweh are two different persons. But John is appealing to people that believe God is one and there's only one God. And he doesn't want at the outset for them to close his gospel and say, phooey, phooey on this. It doesn't make any sense. John's bringing us a strange religion. So John purposely, thoughtfully, intelligently, and yes, inspired of God, both are true. Rather than say, in the beginning was the Son of God, says, in the beginning was the Word. When he says, in the beginning was the Word, John is clearly making an allusion now to Genesis 1. And y'all all know it. If you got your Bible, you can turn there. I'm going to read it to you. I didn't put it in our insert because it's so familiar to most of us. It's not necessary. But let's hear the first four verses. I did say to you, we're not getting through all these verses this morning, right? I said that? Okay, because I don't want anybody having a heart attack. I know we haven't expounded verse one yet. So let's just hear the first four verses of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. My picture of it is that the earth is there, and there's a lot of water, and it's all over the earth because they haven't been separated yet, and it's dark. And then it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then verse 3, and God said, God spoke, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And as you go on to read Genesis 1, 8 times, if I count it right, and I admit I count it quickly, but 8 times, it could be 7, it could be 9, but around 8 times, Moses keeps saying, and God said, and it was so, and God said, and it was so, and God said, and it was so. And then the psalmist in Psalm 33, verse 6, now this one I should have had written down. Oh well. Psalm 33 verse 6. Here's a wonderful commentary of the psalmist on what was going on. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens are made. Well, that's true. Did God have to speak? I don't think so. But he chose to sovereignly speak through his Son. His Son, God the Son, before he is Jesus on this earth, is the creator of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Son of God is the Creator. But now back to the first phrase. I jumped ahead. In the beginning was the Word. Why? John doesn't say in the beginning was the Son of God. He says the Word because he knows the Jews understand, rightly so, from their Old Testament Bibles, the very close relationship between God and his Word. When God wants to speak to his people, very rarely does he speak to one individual like Moses or Joshua, although he does do that. But usually when he wants to speak to his people, he'll speak to somebody like a Moses or a Joshua or another prophet. And then he tells them, now you go tell my people. The Old Testament Jewish folk of Jesus' day are very well acquainted with this idea that God and his Word are inextricably tied together. John's seeking, if you will, slowly and yet dramatically to introduce the truth of the Trinity to his Jewish audience. John knows the doctrine of the Trinity is true because John saw his Savior die on the cross. John was there when Thomas put his doubting hands in Jesus' side and Thomas proclaimed, "My Lord and my God." But John is writing to people, many of whom are Jewish up to this point. Their eyes are closed. Their eyes are blind. Their ears are stopped up. They don't understand the fullness of the gospel. They didn't necessarily see it in action as Jesus carried on his ministry. John did, but now he's writing it to this Jewish audience. He wants them to become convinced of the truth. So he says, "In the beginning was the Word." What John is saying is this person, the Word, who he'll tell us soon is Jesus. This person, the Word, Jesus, the Son of God, this person was in existence before the beginning. The beginning of what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before God creating the heavens and the earth, there was simply eternity. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created space, he created time, he created all this stuff. But John says, the Word, like God the Father, was in the beginning, before the beginning, that is eternal. The Word was eternal. And then John says, very simple Greek, baby Greek, the Word was with God. It's a very common way to write this phrase. The preposition can give the connotation, as I think it does here, of face to face when you're with somebody. It's like if you have a friend, a loved one, a spouse, and they're going through something difficult and you hold your hand, their hand, and you say, "I am with you." What do you mean? Do you mean I'm just simply holding your hand physically? Of course not. You mean I am with you every step of the way through this trial. Well, in a similar way, from all eternity, God the Word, the eternal Son of God, has been with God the Father. And then the first astounding thing John says that we all take for granted because we're good Bible-believing Christians and we've read the Gospel of John over and over and over. But again, put yourself in the sandals of a first century Jew that all he knows is there's one God and only one God and all the other gods are false gods and his name is Yahweh. And now read this third phrase, and the Word was God. And that's astounding. The Son of God, who John describes as the Word, because he wants to get a hearing with them. You know the close relationship of the Word of God, that God speaks with his person. Now I'm telling you this Word of God that God speaks is a person. So that what John is doing is not only telling us about God the Son, the Savior of the world. He's actually giving an inspired commentary on Genesis 1. So that when God said, "Let there be light," when God said, "Let the water separate from the land," when God said, and he created the various creatures, that was God the Son, the Word, as the Father's agent, if you will, carrying out creation. And then look at verse 2. It's almost, oh really, John? You got to say that again? He was with God in the beginning. Why would John add that? Why would he add it? It's as if John, inspired of God, of course, is anticipating down the years, 100, 200, 300 years down the road, there will be supposed Christians that will say, Jesus is the Son of God. They'll be just like our friends, the Jehovah Witnesses of today. And there's nothing wrong with having friends that are Jehovah's Witnesses, as long as you understand they're not Christians and you don't embrace their false teaching. But you see, if you ask a Jehovah's Witness, is Jesus the Son of God? If he knows his JW doctrine, he'll say, yes, of course Jesus is the Son of God. But here's what they mean. He's the first of God's creatures. He's the first of their creatures. John makes it clear, no. The eternal Son of God, the Word, was eternal. And he was there in the beginning. He was eternal. He says it again in verse 2. And then he'll go on to say in verse 3 and verse 4, he's the creator of the world. In fact, if Jesus didn't create it before, at the time of creation, if Jesus didn't create it, it hadn't been created. Because he is the one and only creator. Brothers and sisters, again, my point is, here we begin the Gospel of John. And at the very outset, what John says in this first verse is the fundamental teaching of Scripture is this, that there is one God and he eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the discussion of the Spirit comes later at Jesus' baptism. And then in John 16, Jesus will elaborate on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then in the book of Acts, we see how Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on the church. But fundamentally here in the first verse, John says, there's one God. And Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, is the Son of God. So it almost sounds like a no-brainer. But is this your God? Is this your God? The God that John says is the one and only that you can believe in if you are to have life eternal. Again, go back to John 20. I wrote these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But you see, if you deny the doctrine, the teaching of the Trinity, that God is one God and three persons, then you cannot believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's contradictory. If you are truly a Christian, not some guy or some gal that maybe comes to church every now and then and uses Christian lingo. But, you know, this doctrine of the Trinity stuff, that's kind of complicated. That's kind of philosophical. I don't know if I can buy into that. Why, it's way beyond my brain to wrap my head around that. That's why John wrote it in baby Greek. He wrote it in the simplest language imaginable. And what John said is just as the triune God was there at creation, the Father sovereignly creating things through the agency of his Son, and his Son, his Spirit being present, active as well. So too in salvation, God sends forth his Son in the fullness of time, as Paul says in Galatians 4, at just the right time that he might accomplish salvation for us on the cross. And then the Spirit works that work of salvation in our hearts when we hear that gospel and turn from our sins and trust in Christ. My dear friends, is this your God? I'm not asking you right now to come stand up and say, Pastor or congregation, I don't know if I really believe this stuff or not. That's not what my point. My point is between you and God right now, do you have the conviction that this is the truth of God and it's plain to see? And that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. Amen. He is the only Savior. And you hold dear to that truth. And for those of our friends and family that are blind to this or they're confused by this, we don't look down our self-righteous noses at them. We were just as dumb and blind. But God opened up our eyes. He opened up our hearts. He unstopped our ears. So we pray for them that God would take His word, bring it to bear on their lives, that they might see the Savior in all His fullness and all His glory. And now we're about to come to the Lord's table. And we just emphasized that Jesus is the Word. And this is how God, through history, has operated. When He met Adam and Eve, did God give them the silent treatment? No, He talked to them. He communicated. And so, throughout the history with His people, He's talked to them through the prophets. Now, The word of the prophets is all complete. We have it in the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament. But God, through Christ, gave us this sacrament, the Lord's Supper, so that we can vividly be reminded again in a very tangible way that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, so that we have the bread and we have the cup that remind us of his body and His shed blood. May God use that as a means of grace in our lives. Let's pray. Father, would You help us, Your people, with fresh conviction, enthusiasm, understanding. Affirm the truth of Your word, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is indeed and always has been and always will be God. Help us now as we come to the Lord's table, remembering that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, to build us up in Your grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.